Hard Lessons from Promising Times, number 23 in the 2 Kings series. This is an exposition of 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 37. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, January the 8th, 2017.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege again and the opportunity of worship. And Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word that you would teach us tonight. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Speak so that we hear. Communicate your truth to us. And may we order our lives accordingly. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian faith, our faith, is no fairy tale. By that I mean it's rooted firmly in the soil of reality. The Christian story does not begin once upon a time. It's not a myth. It's not a morality tale. Our faith is the story of how God created a world perfect, beautiful, and holy. The story of how God made man in his own image and his own likeness. As the crowning achievement of creation. Made to fellowship with God. It's the story of how that holy creation was ruined by rebellion. Told not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's exactly what Adam did. As a result, sin and death entered the world. Adam and Eve had been told, in the day you eat of it, you will die. And spiritual death, separation from God, came immediately. And physical death would follow. Yet, God came calling, Adam, where are you? And God continued to call through Noah, Abraham, and deliverance from Egyptian bondage. God called through the law, through the tabernacle, through the sacrificial system. He continued to call through the promise, or through the prophets. He called and he called until finally he came in the person of the Lord Jesus and secured our redemption. Christ came, lived, suffered, and died to restore what was tragically lost that day in the garden. And so now by faith we enter into a new reality. Because of Christ. Our redemption is complete. It's a present reality. Yet we await the final restoration of all things. And that'll wait until our Lord comes again. All that's important. It's important because it's essential that we understand that biblical faith isn't magic. It's not a fairy tale in which one believes and then lives happily ever after. We still live in a fallen world. We still live in a world that is broken and corrupt. And so we face hardship. Every hospital, every cemetery is a reminder that we live in a broken world. In spite of what you might hear in Christian radio or on reading certain Christian books, life for the people of God is often hard. There is often a struggle. Our lives as the people of God is often filled with struggle and heartache. Our Lord said to us, in this world, you will have tribulation. He told us to expect that. He told us that's what would be our lot, and therefore, we live as pilgrims. This isn't our home. We're looking for our home. We're longing for our home. The Christian life is not always lived on a mountaintop. There are valleys. Times of darkness and despair. And yet there's always hope. Hope of a better day. Assurance of a glorious future. God has given us His Word, and He didn't sugarcoat its message. The Scripture is clear about life in this fallen world. All you have to do is read the Scripture and recognize how often the people of God lived as outcasts, despised, persecuted, mistreated, living as suspect by the culture in general, feared and maligned by those who do not believe. As we work through the Scripture, we often come across those passages that are hard lessons, even during promising times. Our text tonight, 2 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to look at the entire chapter. The context is the northern kingdom of Israel has fallen. 722, the Assyrians have conquered the northern kingdom of Israel due to their failure to obey the Lord, due to their failure to walk in obedience to His commands. God brought judgment on the northern kingdom, and it ceased to exist. The southern kingdom of Judah is entering into her last days. Things have been particularly dark in Judah during the reign of Ahaz. Now his son Hezekiah comes to power, and the darkness parts. The clouds roll back, and there's a brief moment of sunshine. There's a time of refreshment and revival that comes to the nation. It's a time for celebrating. It's time to celebrate because God in His grace, God in His mercy has given us the kind of leader that's leading us in the right way, and God's blessing, God's hand is upon us. And yet, during His reign, those dark clouds start rolling back in. So we look at the chapter, we're going to be reminded that God's surprising grace today is no assurance of a cloudless tomorrow. God's surprising grace, God coming into the midst of our darkness and bringing relief and giving us sunshine, and we experience His gracious hand, is no assurance that there won't be dark clouds tomorrow. Because we live in a fallen world. This world is broken. We're in the process of being made righteous. We're in the process of being sanctified, made holy. And we're not there yet. Because we're not holy, and because we live in an unholy place, life is often hard and difficult. Being a child of God does not make us immune from heartache and pain and struggle. There has been, there are, and there always will be those who despise the Lord and His people. And no amount of faith is going to change that. That's why our Lord said, they hated me, they will hate you. We're not better than our Master. That's why the saints through the ages have considered it a great honor to suffer for the name, to suffer for the Lord. As we walk through the 18th chapter, there's three things I want to point out. First of all, in the first eight verses, we're reminded that God sometimes brings a great refreshing, a great revival, for which our only response is gratitude. There are times when God moves in such a gracious way, the only thing we can do is be grateful. Can't take any credit for it, because it didn't come as a result of anything that we've done. It's the grace of God. And we can't be assured that it's going to remain forever. And so all we can do is be grateful when it comes. The opening verse signals a great change in Judah. Look at it. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke to pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments of the Lord, the ones commanded to Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. from watchtower to fortified city. Now, the biblical writer follows the normal pattern, the normal way of introducing a new king. He tells us whose child he is, and he tells us how long he reigned, and there's that normal formula that we're used to. But look carefully, because there is something different in the formula this time. There is something new and refreshing that signals something's happened here. This is not the normal pattern in Judah. God is doing something new. In describing this king, Hezekiah, it says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. There's the change. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And then there's no qualifier. We don't read about Hezekiah the way we do some of the other kings. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, except. There's no except. There's no but. He mostly did right in the eyes of the Lord. He for the most part was right. That's not it. He walked in the ways of David. A new David had arrived, a new king who loved the Lord with all of his heart. You might remember back in 2 Kings 14, we read of Amaziah. He did what was right in the Lord, yet not like David, his father. So we've seen that in Judah's past. We've seen that where someone did right in the eyes of the Lord, except, no qualifier here, this man did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. In case you're wondering exactly what he means by that, he goes on to explain it. He removed the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherah. That is, he broke down the male fertility gods scattered around. He cut down the female fertility gods. He even destroyed the serpent that Moses had lifted up in the wilderness because it had become corrupted and the people of God were actually sacrificing to it as if it was a god. This is how corrupt things have become. And so when Hezekiah comes on the scene, he makes drastic changes to the way the nation worshiped. He follows the way of the Lord. There's this sweeping change coming to the nation. Further, verse 5 says, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept the commandments that the Lord had commanded Moses. So in describing this good and godly king, it says he held fast to the Lord. He held fast to Yahweh, the covenant God. And that's the same word that's used in Genesis 2 and verse 24. Remember the context there? And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's the word that's used to describe this king and his attitude toward God. He held fast. He's clinging to the Lord in this love relationship, in this binding commitment. It is a new day in Judah. Now set that in context, because for the previous 150 years, Judah's been limping along. Sometimes following the ways of the Lord and sometimes not. There was some reform. There were some things that were good under kings like Jehoshaphat. But then Jehoshaphat enters into all kinds of ungodly marital alliances. Other kings served the Lord for the most part. But in other ways departed far from him and followed the ways of Jeroboam, the king in Israel. Then there was Ahaz, who led Judah in such a way that it left virtually indistinguishable Judah from Israel. You thought everything was going to end with Ahaz because it became so corrupt, but now this breath of fresh air comes. A new David. And it brings peace, prosperity, and great blessing. So that we read in verses 7 and 8, and the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, refused to serve him, struck down the Philistines, So there's this description of Hezekiah, and the only thing that rivals him is David as far as military conquest. Unlike what's been happening, this one's like David defeating the Philistines, driving back the Philistines. God is blessing. It is a time of great peace, of great prosperity, of great blessing. Only David and Hezekiah are described in the biblical record as far as kings go as the Lord being with them. Something new and wonderful is happening. This comes at a time when things were very dark. This is the way of God's surprising grace. When you think all is lost, God steps in and does something extraordinary. And it's all of grace. It isn't earned. It isn't deserved. It's just God's mercy for His people. And when God moves in such a way, there's only one legitimate response. And that is a response of gratitude. That is a response of being so grateful for the kindness and the mercies of God. In our own lives, we know that. In our own lives, we have those experiences where days were dark. We didn't see any way out, but God in some ways demonstrated His grace. And the only proper response is, Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you for being merciful. Lord, thank you for being kind and gracious. But you best brace yourself, because we need to move on to the second point, beginning in verse 9. And that is to understand that such times of refreshment are no guarantee against heartache and calamity. I mean, you can picture this dark, difficult time. You can picture the nation feeling like we're on the verge. We're about to be extinct. We saw what happened in Israel, and we fear the same thing's going to happen to us. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it seems, God shows up. And He's gracious and merciful. And they're experiencing all kinds of prosperity and military victory. And it seems that everything has changed. And people are all excited. And no sooner have we heard about this great time of refreshment, this great movement of the hand of God, God's mercy to the people, than the Assyrians are brought back. Look at what happens. Beginning in verse 9. Here we have all this peace and prosperity. Here we have the Lord blessing and driving back the Philistines and taking back territory. Then we read in verse 9, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. All of a sudden, in the midst of all this joy, the biblical writer brings up the fall of Israel. And so in verse 9, down through verse 12, he rehearses the fall of the northern kingdom. And when that happens, I look at it and I say, okay, why are we going there again? I mean, this is chapter 18. The whole of chapter 17 is about the fall of the northern kingdom. Now, I know I have a hard time focusing, but we're only 8 verses into the next chapter and you're going back. Why bring it up again? A whole chapter spent outlining that. Why do we need to hear it again? We need to hear it again for the same reason Judah needed to hear it again. Because Hezekiah is getting ready to do something, and the biblical writer wants to remind everyone. Now don't forget, Israel refused to obey the Lord, and they're gone. Israel stopped trusting in the Lord, and they don't exist anymore. Look at verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, new king, time has passed. There's been this prosperity. There's been this peace. There have been these great golden times. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So here come the Assyrians again. This time they're moving into Judah. This time they're taking the fortified city. They're taking the choice cities from around the nation. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. The king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. When the Assyrians came up against Judah, the king's initial reaction was, oh, I've done wrong. Tell me what to do and I'll do it. I'll do whatever you want. Just say the word. Rather than trust in the Lord, rather than walk confidently before the Lord, rather than inquire of the Lord, he inquired of the Assyrians and said, what must I do? And he required heavy tribute. And so he raided the temple of the Lord, the treasury of the Lord, and took all the silver and gold, even to the point of stripping the gold off the doors that had been overlaid with gold. It's never wise to invest in the Assyrians. Hezekiah becomes a fool. In spite of God's grace, in spite of the mercy shown, in spite of the blessings they've enjoyed, at the first sign of trouble, he sells his soul to the Assyrians. Now, there is that part of me that asks the question, why is this even happening? If Hezekiah is as good and righteous man as the text would seem to say, if he was clear to follow and do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, if he was the type of man that held fast to the Lord, why the trouble? I mean, if you really love Jesus, isn't it all supposed to go well? Shouldn't be any calamity. If you just trust God, if you just love the Lord, nothing goes wrong. Well, chapter and verse. Where do you get that? Where in Scripture are we ever promised if we just love the Lord, nothing bad is ever going to happen? It isn't there. Nowhere in Scripture are we told as the people of God, if we will love the Lord, no bad thing ever comes to us. It's simply not there. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is broken and corrupt, and we live and deal with people who despise the Lord and who despise the people of God. Life is often hard and difficult. The problem is too many folks think of faith as a rabbit's foot or a good luck charm. If I just do this, then all the bad stuff will stay away. It's just not so. And yet I've seen it. And you've seen it too. A man faithfully prays for his wife. Day in and day out, he pleads with God that God would spare his wife, and she dies of cancer. And then that man doesn't want anything to do with the church or the Lord. He walks away. Or a woman is faithful to work with children, and she gives her life to working with children at the church, and her husband abandons her. And so she abandons the church. It doesn't pay to serve God. It doesn't pay to sacrifice. I prayed. I served faithfully in the church. And I got Alzheimer's anyway. What's the use? Why bother? If bad things still come, why serve? 2 Kings chapter 18 serves as a corrective for such shallow views of faith. The truth of the Scripture is you may indeed be faithful to God in every way. You may cling to the Lord and obey His commands, and the Assyrians come anyway. And they take your land. And eventually they take your life and they impale you on a stake outside of the city. But the Lord deserves our faithfulness regardless. The problem is sometimes our faith will cave in, and that's exactly what happened to Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good man. Hezekiah was a faithful man. He was a righteous man, but even people of great courage and strong faith can crumble. Hezekiah failed in faith and in wisdom. He made a tragic error when he sought the blessings of the Assyrians rather than the blessing of God. He gives in and he pays the tribute. He empties the temple treasury, strips the gold, but it doesn't change anything. Because he does all of that. And then look at verse 17. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan and the Rabsaris and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the washer's field. When they called for the king, there came out Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And he begins to outline to them the horrible things that are going to happen to the nation. Now, wait a minute. I thought he paid the tribute. I thought he went out and said, oh, I've done wrong. What do I need to do? And the king said, pay me tribute and all will be well. And so he paid the tribute. Why does he come with an army? Pastor, are you suggesting that the Assyrian king went back on his word? Yeah. When's the last time you took the word of an Assyrian king? That's what I thought. Of course he went back on his word. And when they come and they begin to outline what all is going to happen, he points out in the process that Hezekiah and the nation of Judah, this pagan, points out to the people of God, you're not even trusting your God, you're putting your trust in the Egyptians, which is foolish. He outlines that for them in verses 17 through 25. He asks him in verse 19, but who do you put your trust in? Who are you relying upon? And then he says, behold, you're trusting in Egypt. And then he mocks them for that and speaks blasphemy against their God in verse 25. Sometimes in the face of crisis, faith can cave in. Sometimes our loyalty can be misplaced. And then comes this devastating blow in verse 26 down through verse 35. That's when the leadership from Judah says to the representatives from Assyria, stop talking to us in Hebrew. Everybody understands that. Speak to us in Aramaic because these people don't understand that. You're scaring them. And you can imagine the response. They laugh. And then with a loud voice, they repeat. And they said, oh, so you don't want the people that are standing here to understand how bad it's going to get. And he gets very graphic. He said, you don't want these people that you're going to depend upon saving your neck, you don't want them to understand things are going to get so bad they're going to eat their own dung and drink their own urine. I guess you don't want them to know that. And he describes how horrible and awful the days are going to be. Sometimes our faith caves in. Sometimes our loyalty is misplaced, and then we're hit with this devastating blow. They then say in verses 18 through 27, if you'll just trust in us, the Assyrians, and trust in our king, then he's going to do all these good things for you. And then he goes on to again speak against Israel's God. He says, look at the nations around you. Their gods were not able to deliver them. What makes you think your God has any power over the mighty Assyrian army? Times of refreshing and revival are no guarantee against heartache and calamity. One last thing. It's in the final two verses, verses 36 and verse 37. Even genuine faith can be overwhelmed by a sense of dread and devastation. Look at how the chapter ends. But the people were silent and answered him not a word. For the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Silence and torn clothes. Overwhelmed with a sense of impending doom. Verse 1 of chapter 19, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Now the temptation is to rush on past chapter 18 and move on. We ought not to do that. We ought to stop and reflect. We ought to sit here a while and consider. Consider what it means to live for Christ in this fallen, broken world. Consider what we've been promised and what we've not been promised. We've not been promised only sunshine and no rain. We've not been promised a life without sorrow, pain, or suffering. We have been promised the presence of a sympathetic high priest who understands our weakness. One who promises his abiding presence no matter what comes. One who promises grace, grace sufficient. Who promises us a future resurrection and glory. And that ought to be sufficient for us. Don't rush through this. Don't move beyond this and say, I don't want to think about that. You and I, as the people of God, live in this real world. And every day when we turn on the television and hear the evening news, we look at a newspaper or we read online, or we listen to the discussion going on around us, we are reminded this is an evil, wicked place that's growing increasingly evil. We, as a city, set a record this year for homicide. We live in a dark place. And our faith isn't going to change that. And it doesn't make us immune. There are good and godly people who in the year 2016 suffered greatly. There are good and godly people who died. We're not given a pass. But our hope is not pinned to what we experience here, but what we're promised in the future. We don't live in the hope that it's going to get better here. We live with the assurance that the light, momentary afflictions we experience here do not even begin to compare with the glory that awaits us as the people of God. Isn't that interesting? Peter talking to a persecuted church. Now, put it in context. When I say persecuted church, I don't mean people in the community say nasty, ugly things about you. I mean it was the context of the first century where they were being thrown to lions and torn to pieces at the cheering of the crowd. I mean people that were dipped in tar and set on fire alive. And Peter says to them, so you have some light momentary affliction. How can he say that? It's that little qualifier. In light of the glory to come. When we think of our future, there's no comparison. There's no way we can do justice to the glory of heaven. And the wonder of eternal bliss in the presence of God, where there will be no more sin, no more heartache, no more discouragement, no more pain, only joy forevermore. In light of that, whatever pain or heartache we experience here is insignificant by comparison. I'm not saying it's insignificant. It is horrific for us. It's insignificant in light of eternity. As the people of God, we don't live for better days here. We live for the glory of our future and the promise of our God. Here, we're going to have trouble. Here, we'll experience heartache. But even in the midst of that heartache, there will be times of great refreshment and great joy, to which we can only be grateful and happy and thankful. But we brace ourselves for the hardship here as we live for the glory there. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that your grace is sufficient. Lord, I thank you that you have assured us of a glorious, glorious future. And when we read those promises of what life is going to be like in glory, it just staggers our imagination. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would make those promises reality in our own minds and hearts. Lord, that we would understand that's not just wishful thinking. That's not just some way of trying to psych us up and prepare us mentally and emotionally to go through hard and difficult days. It is the truth. Because your word is truth. And that truth steals us for the days of heartache that are to come. Lord, teach us to live as your people in this fallen world. Teach us to face each day with joy and peace and confidence. And live in such a way that the people around us think, these people are crazy. I don't understand how they can have such joy. So that we might have the opportunity to give the reason for the hope that is in us. So that they too could know the joy that is ours. Lord, by your grace, make it so in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.